Father, we praise your name today because you have enabled us through faith in your Son. Thank you for sending King Jesus to come after us, each of us, Lord. I love that passage in Romans that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to do anything to prove ourselves to you, Lord God, because we can't. Just great grace and great love. Grace to the chief of sinners, Lord. That is so much the case for each of us, Father. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us all things that we need to know, Lord, in this life. It's all right here. And thank you, Lord, for enabling us to grasp the teaching of your word because we all share in the Holy Spirit. Your laws are written on our hearts. You said that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and you've given us good teaching men under the direction of the Holy Spirit to lead us in your truth, and we pray that you would make us discerning, because even your good men make mistakes. I make mistakes, Lord. So I ask for you to keep me today. Keep a guard over my mouth so I only say those things that are right and pleasing before you. And give your people here today, Lord, who have come expecting to be fed with an expectation to grow and to please you right now, give them the ability to understand. Give them insight. I ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened according to Ephesians, the first chapter. So we receive these things now, Lord. We believe for them. We ask your blessing, Lord God, upon our little ones downstairs, Lord, upon Sue as she teaches her class, Lord God. We're praising you for these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, moving along then in our subject, I was thinking, well, I think I'll go ahead and move into the last days teaching so we can begin to see, because lots of the hubbub that has to do with present day and really for the last 150 or so years here in America, eschatological teaching or second coming teaching always ends up, or I could even say always begins with the subject or the question, are we in the last days? You know, that kind of a thing. And, you know, we need to have a biblical definition for that. The Bible does speak about the last days, the last hour, the last time, that kind of a thing. And I want to give you the ammunition in the biblical teaching for what that means, but not today. Since we have been going through the Olivet Discourse to a great degree, and then we moved on through the rest of the apostles' teaching regarding their timing, their understanding of the timing of the second coming, we need to go ahead and come back and just lay heavy into one subject in particular that has to do with understanding the Hebraic type and metaphor phraseology that was used so definitely by Christ and by the apostles relative to speaking to the end of a certain something. We always tie in, of course, the overthrowing or the overcoming, the undoing or the desolation or the renewing of the heavens and the earth with the second coming of Christ. Long sentence, I know. Sorry. We always tie in the passing of the heavens and the earth with the second coming of Christ. And so we should. The issue has to be, what was the biblical meaning, what was the original intended meaning, according to the scriptures, of that phrase, the heavens and the earth? Does it mean physical, literal cosmology? Does it mean this physical planet, the earth, the dirt, the trees, the rocks, da-da-da-da-da, and does it mean the heavens, the sky above, the stars, the clouds, the planet? Is that what that phrase means? Does it mean that in totality? Is there any other kind of meaning attached to that? Well, that's what we need to start to discover over the next couple of Sundays. And it's so important because there are so many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that use the phrase the heavens and the earth, or the earth and the heavens, and combine it sometimes with the phrase sun, moon, and stars, which you already know what that has to do with because we've been through that according to the Scriptures. And it's important for us to not back into an area of non-biblical function in regards to understanding what is meant by the phrase the heavens and the earth. We can't fall into the Hal Lindsey, kind of dispensational fairy tale that it is, and reject the biblical meaning and the essential Hebraic meaning of the phrase the heavens and the earth and the way it is used poetically, Hebraically, in order to emphasize a literal truth. See? Literal, by the way. The word literal just means according to the literature. That's all the word means. But we've transposed that, as a matter of fact, into something that is more of a natural, physical kind of a sense. You know, when we say, I believe in the passing away of the literal heavens and earth. Well, so do I. Because according to the literature, the heavens and the earth has to do with the Old Covenant. It has to do with governments. It has to do with dominion. It has to do with authority that is granted under God. And I will show you all that kind of stuff. So it's really critical that we understand that. So I believe in, according to the literature, the passing away in the heavens and the earth. All right, but you know what people mean when they say, well, I mean the literal, you know, passing away in the heavens and the earth. And when we're done with this, by the way, the very last passage that I've given you at the bottom of your outline right here has to do with how Peter himself used the phrase, the heavens and the earth. And I've given you just a few verses right there. I've decided that when we get down to that spot, because 2 Peter, the third chapter, is such an area of discussion, in regards to the elements of eschatology, what's going to happen to the earth. You know, a lot of people will point to, wait a minute, there's no way Jesus could have come back yet, because the Bible says that when he comes back in the second coming, the whole earth is going to be burned up and fried, and the whole thing's going to be made, you know, new. And they'll always take you to 2 Peter 3 in regards to that. Well, you've got it way over a lot of these other people, simply because they're not in tune with this understanding of the biblical teaching, because their pastors have been overwhelmed by the westernization, I think I just made up a word, of the teaching of the second coming, which now in this case, the heavens and the earth, involves a literalistic fashion of understanding that throws us off from what God originally intended. So the Bible does teach the passing away of the heavens and the earth with the second coming of Christ. It also teaches the bringing in of a new heaven and a new earth with the second coming of Christ. So now that we've been through Matthew 24 to a greater or lesser degree, I suppose, and we have touched on that subject, because Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away, but my words would not pass away. Okay. Now I've already just come out and told you the meaning of the heavens and the earth as Jesus was using it in that context. And what did he mean, by the way, by the heavens and earth would pass away in the context of Matthew 24? What was he referring to?
The temple.
Yeah, because the Jews referred to the temple as their heavens and the earth. And by the way, not today, because we just won't make it. But next week I'm going to bring in just a stack of literature of secondary, primarily Jewish sources, to go ahead and give you a feel for how the Jews themselves historically have always taken the phrase the heavens and the earth to be referring to their covenant with God, to be referring to dominion and authority under God, the exercising of secular government under God, the temple itself. I'm going to bring you all kinds of stuff. You're going to be able to look at it if you want to. I'll leave it up here. This is stuff that is not some new revelation. This is not new that I'm teaching you. It's always been here. It's always been in the book. And everything I've been teaching you is not something that, you know, nobody has ever seen before, because cult leaders will tell you, it's right here. It's right here in the Bible. And then they'll take their thing, their paradigm, shove it into the text, twist the meaning around. You'll never understand context. They'll never be able to teach you the original language from it, because, you know, that undermines their entire, you know, process right there. But what we'll do is we'll bring in next week a bunch of that stuff, which will just serve to back up a lot of what I'm telling you, that this is nothing new. You know, this has always been there. So we're going to first deal today with the origin and definition of the heavens and the earth according to Scripture. And then over the next week, I might be able to finish the rest of the outline up next week, but then we'll deal with the definition of the heavens and the earth according to extra-biblical sources. And then lastly, we'll be ready to observe the heavens and the earth as it is used in the New Testament. And that's what we're trying to get to. In order to get to the New Testament teaching of the heavens and the earth, we got to back up into the Old Testament. We have to. We have to show that there is a consistent line of interpretation in regards to this phrase, the heavens and the earth. So let's jump right into this. I'm going to take you straight back to Genesis, first thing. Take you back to the first chapter of Genesis so we can flip on there. Flip on over there. And we'll talk about authority and dominion in creation as is defined as the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Now, what I'm going to show you, I'm just going to tell you this. You can do what you want with it, I guess. What I'm going to show you right now, by taking you to Genesis, is something that it's really kind of fun. I enjoy showing this because I didn't get this out of a commentary. I didn't read this somewhere, you know. So it's like, if that disappoints you, I don't know. But this is just something I think the Holy Spirit alerted me to, and I began looking at it and testing it, you know. And it's like, man, this is death. Great, Lord, thank you so much for that, you know. If you notice, and you've heard me use this phrase before in regards to Revelation, that the idea of Christ coming quickly, soon at hand, is sandwiched like bookends, right? It's bookends, like at the very beginning of Revelation and the 21st chapter, and it's like six times at the in the 22nd chapter. And everything in between is speaking about, you know, the fulfilling of that, and it was all going to happen very quick, very soon, at hand, and that kind of a thing. The same kind of program is working here with the original creation in Genesis, the first chapter. For instance, if you look at the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then we go through it. You know, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So light was created. God said, "Let there be a separation of the, you know, firmament. Let the firmament, which was a space between the waters below and the waters above," there were waters below the seas, and then before the time of Noah, there was a canopy of water surrounding the globe. I don't know if you ever heard of that before, but that's what the Hebrew text points out. Waters above, waters below. The firmament is nothing more than the space or the expanse of the sky between the waters below on the earth and the waters above. Let's not get into that right now. And then he talks about, okay, let the earth bring forth vegetation, you know, and then let's get some beasties on the earth, and let's go ahead and see the waters teeming, you know, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing physical. But of course, all things, this whole physical thing came from spirit. See, it originates with spirit. And within this physical ordination, as it were, there is suddenly the creation of man, which we begin to see in the 26th verse. But just before we get to the 26th verse, I want to show you this sandwich thing. You've already seen chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. That means all its contents. Thus, therefore, conclusionary, after you go through the first chapter, thus, therefore, the heavens and the earth were completed. That means everything that is spoken of in the first chapter of Genesis is referred to as the heavens and the earth. Real simple. And 2:1 says they were completed. The whole ball of wax. That means we have to include man on the sixth day, don't we? Wasn't man included in all of that? Now, it's with man that you really begin to get the understanding of the functional aspects of the heavens and the earth that is transphysical. Look at verse 26 of the first chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man," notice the us there, that's Elohim, plurality and unity, that's the name of God in the Hebrew. Elohim, plurality and unity. "Let us," the plurality of unity, "make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now watch this. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him." See, part of the image of God is to rule, is to have authority. So man here is being given delegated authority by God to rule and to exercise within the frame or schema of the heavens and the earth. Keep reading here a little bit. 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." And what did he say to them? "Be fruitful, multiply." Let's get a lot of you going. "Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the aspect of ruling and reigning as God's delegated representative is found directly within the phrase, "Thus," chapter 2, verse 1, "the heavens and the earth were completed." So you have to understand that within the heavens and the earth idea, motif, there is this delegated dominion that God gives to man to exercise over the earth, over all things that are on the earth. That, of course, would develop into governments and into nations and that kind of a thing, in spite of the issue of the Adamic fall and sin. Go ahead, Jerry.
I'm sure you told me this before. It says in our likeness, I've got a note, it says not physical sense, so it must mean spiritual.
Exactly correct. Yeah, in the image of God doesn't mean physicality, because God is not physical. Especially at this time, even though Christ is in his glorified body in the spiritual realm with the Father, you know, that glorified physicality goes on. There's nothing in the Bible says that would ever change or anything like that. But Jesus himself in John 4 said God, the Father, is spirit. they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, so on and so forth. So the image and likeness is expressed within the idea of delegated authority. Just like God rules and reigns, so man is given, you know, the delegation to rule and reign over all that God has created. But the important thing right here is to see that with the completing of the heavens and earth, that includes man relative to dominion and authority. And that idea of the heavens and the earth relative to man having dominion, governments and that kind of a thing, under God and in rebellion to God, because I'm going to show you how that there are some places where the phrase the heavens and the earth is talking about nations, and this kind of thing, pagan nations who are not, at that moment in history, worshiping God. Nevertheless, it's an abusive delegation. It's a twisted, perverted delegation, but it is a delegation that God has given them to rule. It's just they're doing it selfishly when it comes to that kind of a thing. And, of course, towards Israel, you see it in regards to it working under God's control, under His law, and that kind of a thing. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't that kind of fascinating? I just think that is so fascinating that is there. That really helps us to understand, and it should. The original Hebraic Mosaic intention of the heavens and the earth is more than just cosmological, you know. It has to do with authority and dominion and the exercise thereof. Now watch how that builds as we continue to go into this. Let's look secondly at the heavens and the earth as a metaphor now for religions and the governments of the Gentile nations. And let me show you in context how the Old Testament prophets used the phrase the heavens and the earth to describe dominion, control, authority, and this kind of a thing. See, what we're doing, of course, is we're heading towards this first passage, Isaiah 13:1. But what we're doing is I'm trying to bring you to understand now the working definition that is used by Jewish men, Jesus of Nazareth, all the apostles, as they're writing, the gospel writers, the epistolatory writers, when they use this phrase, the heavens and the earth, it's a very consistent usage. It's not talking about physicality alone. And you will see in each context where this phrase, heavens and earth, comes up, that the majority of places it's talking about dominion, authority, and when it says that the heavens and the earth are destroyed in some way, it's talking about the removal of a government, the removal of a religious authority, be it godly religion under God's law and under His prophets, or man's paganism, it will get removed, destroyed, and when a new heavens and earth comes, you begin to see the picture, don't you? Even now. So, if you look at Isaiah with me, 13th chapter, let's just go through this kind of rapidly. 13:1, verse 1 tells us, who this is referring to, so it's important that we look at it. The oracle concerning who? Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, and then he begins to describe what he sees and gives this prophecy about Babylon. Now that's important. Skip on down to verse 9, please. Verse 9. He's speaking about Babylon now. This would be Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. He's going to start talking about the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. He's going to point that out. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that can mean any kind of day where a specific event is going to take place that God's going to bring to pass. He's going to tell you about it in the context. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Now, what land, according to verse 1?
Babylon.
Yeah, Babylon, the Babylonians. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. What sinners is who now? Yeah, the Babylonians. 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Now, it's talking about Babylon, but what is the sun, moon, and stars referring to? All right. What was the original usage of sun, moon, and stars in Genesis 37? So, what louder, please? Yeah, Joseph's dream. Exactly correct. So that idea of those who would rule over, just like the 12 heads of the 12 tribes ruled over the nation of Israel itself. So now he's using the same kind of phraseology, sun, moon, and stars, stars falling, rulers falling, that kind of a thing, to refer now to the Babylonian leadership. See how the word works? By the way, you'll never get this out of any study Bible, because the study Bibles are governed by a lack of understanding of what I'm talking about. Then I will punish the world for its evil. What world? The world of the Babylonians, exactly. And the wicked for their iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud Babylonians, and the abuse of the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than the purer gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Of course, that's talking about Babylonian men and women. Now watch 13. Therefore, conclusion now, therefore, so he's talking about destruction of Babylon, right? Therefore, I shall make the, what? Heavens tremble and the earth shaken from its place. Physically? No. No. Look at the context. Look at the context. Consider what you've already learned about the dominion of man under the heading of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. And now understand how he's using it in regards to the overthrowing of the Babylonian government here in Isaiah 13. And now conclusionary, he just described how he's going to cast down the men in particular, bringing judgment upon these arrogant, proud, ruthless men. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. The fury of the Lord of hosts at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. When will that happen? When the Medes come. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. And historically, that's of course exactly what happened. It was the Babylonians, and following them was the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus and Darius, and following the worldwide rule of the Medes and the Persians was the Greeks, exactly right, followed by the, see, and it's like, we'll probably take a look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, you know, for that whole historical timeline as well. Alright, so continuing on with this idea of the heavens and the earth as a metaphor for religions and the government of the Gentile nations, let's look next at Ezekiel 32, starting with verse 2, Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Once again, we need to find out who Ezekiel is prophesying this to. Who is he talking about? Ezekiel 32:2. Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. And then they go on and on. Okay, look down to verse 7. We know what we're talking about. He says, and when I extinguish you, who? Pharaoh, Egypt. Then when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud. You beginning to see Jesus' use of that terminology in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem. Then the sun, you know, will be as dark as sackcloth, the moon like blood, and the stars will fall from. He's just using the exact same Hebraic terminology that all of the Hebrew prophets used to use, and he's speaking to Jewish people, and they got it. And here we come. Us dumb Westerners, and I mean dumb when it comes to this stuff, you know, not necessarily by our own individual fault, because this is what we've been spoon-fed, you know, and you can see what an evasion of truth this whole literalistic kind of view is. You know how I'm using the word literal. Verse 8, and the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. See, the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Notice how he uses that phraseology. Now, there's a reference here, interesting, in Haggai, the second chapter. Go all the way back to Haggai, right before Zechariah, towards the end, back of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the order. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And there's a reference here in regards to the temple in particular. Now, when Haggai was prophesying, he was a co-laborer with Zechariah, and these two prophets were prophesying during the time of the Jews that came out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage under Governor Zerubbabel, remember? Sure you do. You remember Zerubbabel, right?
Yep.
What a name to hang on your... Zerubbabel. Come here, Zerubbabel time. Poor kid, he'll never live through school, will he? He's not going to make it. Get him a bulletproof vest. In any case, Zerubbabel, and then of course, under who? Ezra?
Yeah.
Right, exactly. And then Nehemiah, right. Okay, Zerubbabel. Thanks, brother. Thanks for letting me do that, man. Jerry's next. Jerry's next. Then Mike. I got to spread it out. Then Lynn, you know. And all right. So here comes the people of Israel back, the first group that came back. They were supposed to rebuild the temple. They weren't getting on with it. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah to begin to prophesy to them about what's going to happen in the future. And he's prophesying to them about the rebuilt temple and the fact that this new temple that they're building right now is going to have something glorious that comes inside of it. And that the nations of the world are actually going to bring their wealth. And that happened historically, by the way, to help rebuild the temple. Anyway, that's the quick background to that. He says, verse 3 of chapter 2 of Haggai, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel," Governor Zerubbabel, "declares the Lord, take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Now watch. "As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Now here we go. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land." Verse 7. "And I will shake," who? "All nations." What's he shaking in verse 6? What's he shaking in verse 6? Heavens and the earth. What's he shaking in verse 7? By the way, that is a normal Hebraic way of interpreting phraseology. Normally, in the Hebrew writers, the prophets and the poetic writers, they will make a statement. You see this in Proverbs, by the way. They will make a statement at the beginning of a verse, and in the second half of the verse, they will make another statement that explains the first half of the verse. He's doing the same thing right here. He's saying, "I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land." The sea was understood in Hebraic thinking as that which separated the nations. That's why in Revelation 21 and verse 1, when it says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea," there's the absence of the separation, that which separates the nations. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, because of the new birth, there is no longer Jew, nor Greek, bond, nor free. There's no separation. But see, under the old covenant, they were separated one from another. See what he's doing right there? The sea and the dry lands, you know, the Goyim lands. "And I will shake all nations. And they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house," the temple, verse 3, "with my glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine." Verse 9, "the latter glory of this house be greater than the former," so on and so forth. All right. Look over at verse 21, same chapter. Verse 21 and 22. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." Now watch how he interprets that now. 22. "And I will overthrow," what? "Thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of" what? "The kingdoms of the nations." See, the exercise of the dominion of nations, other pagan nations exercising dominion and authority, the twisting and perverting of what God originally intended man to have relative to a delegated authority in the original heavens and earth. He was supposed to rule under God's dominion over all creatures, all peoples, blah, 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 blah. And now God is saying, "I'm going to shake that heavens and the earth. I'm going to destroy that perverted ruling of the nations." Fascinating, isn't it? It's like kicking on 100 lights all at once. You know, you could just, you know, it just opens right up. Questions or comments so far? Let's keep going here. Let's talk now. Now, that was the heavens and the earth as metaphor for the religions and government of the Gentile nations. Now, let's move on to the use of the heavens and the earth as it relates to Israel in particular and its government. You'll see here in your outline for following along that we're looking now at the heavens and the earth, the phrase "the heavens and the earth," as the old and new covenant. Remember, the covenant with God is an authoritative guide. It is the dominion of God over His people, and they walk out their government and walk out their religious practice in regards to God's covenant or His heavens and earth that He has them in. Let's run real quick, or turn if you would prefer, to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. And we'll look at verses 4, 6, and 16. Notice the consistency, the line of consistency in the use of the phrase "of the heavens and the earth." Isaiah 51, verse 4, verse 6, verse 16. Look at verse 4. A little background. He says, "Pay attention to me, O my people." He's talking to Israel. "Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastland will wait for me. My arm will wait expectantly. Here's six. Lift up your eyes to the Shemaim in Hebrew. It's heavens. The reason I say that is because if you have a New American Standard like mine, it says sky. That's a mistake. I'm not too upset with the New American Standard too many times, but that's a mistake. It should be heavens. It's Shemaim. It's the Hebrew word Shemaim. It's not sky. And they turned a plural into a singular. That's a no-no. You don't do that. It's the same thing as in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Genesis. Bereshit bara Hashemaim ha'eretz. In the beginning, God made or created the heavens. Hashemaim. It's a plural in the feminine form. So lift up your eyes to the heavens, verse 6. Then look to the what? Earth. So we've got heavens and earth motif in view. Look up, look to my covenant is what he's saying to Israel. Look to the heavens and then look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. Something's going to happen to their covenant. Something's going to happen to their order. The heavens will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. There's a change coming, he's prophesying right here. And its inhabitants will die in like manner, exactly what happened in AD 70. Watch. But my salvation will be forever. See, the old heavens and earth will not last. But my salvation, the new heavens and earth, will be forever. There's a new heavens and earth, Isaiah is prophesying here, that is coming, and it's going to last as opposed to the old heavens and the earth, which is not going to last. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Isaiah 51. He says, I have put my words in your mouth, speaking to Israel, I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Why? To plant or establish the heavens and to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, you want to show this to somebody who believes that the phrase heavens and earth is strictly physical. They've got a problem. They've got a problem, don't they? I thought in Genesis 1:1, God already created the physical heavens and the earth. What is God saying through Isaiah right here when he says, I'm going to plant or establish the heavens and found the earth and say to Zion, you are my people? Yeah, exactly correct. It's the new covenant that he speaks. He says there's a new heavens and earth coming, and you know what the result is going to be? Bottom of verse 16. Saying to Zion, you are my people. In other words, this is the gospel right there. This is the power of the gospel. When the gospel comes, what does it do? Does it push men away? No, it draws them to God, and it establishes, like Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you are my people. Those who are in Christ, the elect, are my people. And he's saying right here, I have put my words in your mouth. Here again, it's the power of the word. I've put my words in your mouth. I'm going to plant the heavens and the earth. See, it's not talking about physical. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. I'm yet to do it, he says. It's not talking about the old covenant. That was already in existence. The old heavens and the earth was in existence as of Mount Sinai with the coming of the law, blah, 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 blah. You see, all of the law. And he says, the result is going to be once I establish the heavens and the earth, found it, I'm going to say to Zion, Hebrews 12 says Zion is the church. You are my people. I just think that just fills me with such joy. That's happy stuff going on right there. Look at Isaiah 65. You'll recognize this right away. Isaiah 65. Verse 17, please. We'll go down to verse 19. Sorry about the typo. My fault. It's 17 through 19. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19. God says through Isaiah, for behold, I create what? Come on. A new heavens and a new earth. Or just new heavens and new earth. No A there in the original. For the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. What? See, that tells you exactly what's being discussed right here. We've already established the heavens and the earth as a covenantal phrase that talks about dominion. It talks about not only secular dominion, but religious dominion or spiritual dominion. And he's saying right here, when I bring the new heavens and the new earth, the former's not going to be remembered. The former what? The old planet? The old sky? No. He's talking about that former old covenant with all the ceremonials. Because the heavens and the earth does not include the Ten Commandments, by the way. I've been trying to make that clear since last week. We'll make it even clearer today. Heavens and earth is not a reference to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament economy. The heavens and the earth is a reference to the covenant that God made with Israel relative to ceremonialism and worship in the temple, animal sacrifice, and feast days. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. So he says, I create the new heavens and the new earth. The former things shall not be remembered. We'll see that. Revelation says that exactly. Nor shall it come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. What's he creating? New heavens and a new earth. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping, the sound of crying, etc., etc., etc. Now with that in mind, let's watch it be fulfilled in Revelation, the 21st chapter. Isn't this fun? I think this is fun. Revelation, the 21st chapter. You might want to even keep your finger right here in Isaiah 65. Or compare the two or something, because watch how these fit together. After the Jesus returns in chapter 19, the judgment takes place in chapter 20, and what happens right after Jesus returns and the judgment takes place? There is 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's no need. Jerusalem has been destroyed at this point. The temple has been destroyed at this point. The old covenantal ceremonialism is gone. It's gone. Now remember when Isaiah just said in Isaiah 65, new heavens, new earth, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now watch 21:2 of Revelation. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9. And 10 tells us that's the church. And now look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Not in a room, in a building. Now it's among men. It's in the church. Jesus said, through the Apostle Paul, that the church is the tabernacle, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You should have Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, written right there. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, actually covers both Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. No tears from their eyes. See, in the church, there's no sorrow. No tears. God wipes it. In the church, there is no sorrow. All of this happens within the church, the New Jerusalem. And there shall no longer be any death. There's no separation from God in the church. In the New Jerusalem church, bride of Christ, there is no separation from God, death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. You think it's talking about physical stuff? If you do, you've missed the train. It has left the station and you're standing on the platform going, what? The first things have passed away. See, the reason that there's no more crying, no tears, no death, mourning, pain, is because the first things at this point have passed away. Now, from what you know, what we've read so far, what is the first things referring to?
The original.
Yeah. Yeah. The old heavens and earth. The old covenant. The temple is done. The ceremonial system is done. See? It's gone. In the New Jerusalem. God doesn't dwell in a little building. God is in His church, in His people. There's no more pain. Oh, am I going to be separate? Am I safe? No, if you're in the New Jerusalem, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. His law is written inside your heart. The Holy Spirit is sealing you, guaranteeing your redemption. 1 John 5:10 says He's bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to Him. Not to mention that the Word says, if you believe, you have everlasting life in a number of different places. See? There's no wonder. There's no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. No death. John 5:24 says you have, if you're in Christ, you believed on Christ, you have passed from death into life. This will preach. Man, the first things have passed away. And he goes on and on and on in regards to those things. So that's, I just think that's incredible. I can do this real quick. We can finish this last one up. So the heavens and the earth as the old and new covenant specified by Isaiah in the 51st chapter and in the 65th chapter, cross-referencing that with Revelation 21 verses 1 through 5. That's clearly the same thing. Talking about the end of the old covenant with the destruction of the temple. No more animal sacrifice. No more feast days. None of that. That's why Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 says specifically that we're not to walk or observe any of those old Jewish feast days or holy days. Finally, the heavens and the earth as the old covenant being removed from the day of Pentecost to the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans. In other words, that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And you can slip over there right now. Prophet Joel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, that area right there. Minor prophets, back of the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Joel. That's the idea. Hosea. The first half, I've told you before, of the prophet Joel, which is a three-chapter prophecy, the first half is dealing with the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The second half is prophesying the overthrow of the rebuilt Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans from AD 66 to 70. The reason we know that is because Peter prophesied the second part of Joel in the second chapter of the book of Acts and said this was going to happen now. I'll show it to you in a second. If you notice in the first chapter of Joel, in the second chapter of Joel, he's talking about the coming of the Babylonians. He's using all kinds of type and metaphor, darkness, you know, different types of locusts crawling up, crawling in through the windows, just this overwhelming kind of a thing. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness." You're a pro at this by now. You totally know what's going on by now. So when you read this stuff in your devotions, you come across this stuff, immediately you understand this is covenantal language. All you got to do is look at the context to know who. Are we talking about the nation of Israel is going to be thrown down? Are we talking about a Gentile nation is going to be thrown down? Heidi?
It seems to me, growing up in
sure.
other churches, that every time they explained it as an eclipse over the sun or eclipse over the moon type thing.
That was first popularized by Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and then given further punch by There's a New World Coming. You know, he popularized all this kind of stuff. You know, the eclipse idea. Right. I know. Again, this literalism thing, you know. And I mean, I used to teach the same way. Brenda can bear witness to that. I used to teach the same way. So, I mean, when you're caught up into it, you're caught up into it. So, all right, heavens and earth, moon, la 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 la. But now, chapter 2, notice verse 28 with me. 28 through 31. Watch it, and it says, "And it will come to pass after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Even on the male and female servants I'll pour out of my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood." You already know what all this means. "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord come, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The reason we know that this is referring to the transition period of the last days is because from the day of Pentecost, hey brother, from the day of Pentecost in AD 30 up until AD 66 to 70, there was that window right there. Peter says that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, and you can write down Acts 2 verses 16 through 20 right here in Joel, Joel 2, 28 through 32, you can write down Acts 2, 16 through 20. Peter says that when the Holy Spirit fell and the people saw the cloven tongues of fire upon the 12 and them running out into the street, it wasn't all the 120, by the way, it was just the 12, read carefully. And they were speaking in other languages, known languages that the people understood, magnifying God, glorifying God. And Peter says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And oh, by the way, that's a proof text for that they were living in the last days. Because Peter said, this is that which I will, which spoken up through the prophet Joel in the last days. See what I'm saying? I'll bring all that stuff up to you another time. And then he quotes this entire passage here that we just read out of Joel. The heavens and the earth, wonders, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun and the moon turning into darkness. Well, no wonder the Jewish people, when Peter was done with that sermon, they came to Peter and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were freaked out because they saw there was physical evidence that God was at work. Here comes these voices. There's these flaming tongues of fire over their heads. It says that the Holy Spirit convicted these people. They were cut to the heart. It says in Acts the second chapter, and they come obviously believing in Peter's gospel message because he preached to them Jesus, faith and belief, and they said, okay, what do we need to do? I mean, they're like, ah, I believe you. What are, you just said we're going to be destroyed. They understood heavens and earth, sun, moon and stars, the prophecy from Joel. They got it. And the Holy Spirit quickened it to them, see? And they were convicted over it. What do we do? Peter says, man, repent. Turn around. Be baptized. The outward example of being in the new covenant with God. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for you. It's for your children. For all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So here comes Peter then, and he verifies now by quoting from Joel, the second chapter. This is that which Joel was talking about. Destruction is coming. Heavens and the earth, sun, moon, and stars. I'm pouring out of my spirit upon all flesh. There's the working of God's word and spirit. Men and women prophesying together. Old men seeing things, young men seeing visions and all that kind of a thing. And he linked it all to that time, which he referred to as the last days. But he includes in that the heavens and the earth. And that took place. That's one of the reasons why we know that the second half of the prophecy of Joel is referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman armies. And that's probably a good place to stop. Any observations on your part or questions? Going to be ready for the test next week? How's your paper coming? I told you about all this, right? No? All right. God, we're just praising you and thanking you for what you've given us today and what you keep giving us, Lord. We're thanking you, Lord, for insight. We're thanking you for the Holy Spirit that gives us the teaching. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us now as we seek to express and explain your word to others, Lord. We're asking, Lord God, for a true spirit of humility to be upon each of us, Lord, as you open up opportunities for us to talk to other brothers and sisters that don't see it this way, Lord. They see it as physical and literal. And Father, we're asking that you would give us grace to speak to them. Let our speech be seasoned with salt that we might know how to answer every man like Colossians 4 talks about. And give them, Lord, those who we talk to, ears to hear. Would you open their eyes? Would you open their eyes and remove, Lord God, all the presuppositional thinking and all the teaching, all the bad teaching, Lord, that has served to keep your church in darkness about this subject. And Lord, may there be a true teachability that comes out of all of this throughout your church internationally. We ask for it to continue to move forward, Lord, and use us to bring about, Lord, this continued reformation in eschatology that you're working in your church in these days. Blessed be your name for these things. Thank you now, and ready our hearts for worship in a little while. In the name of Jesus, amen.